All right. Tonight's message. The Messiah is seen in his glory, but his suffering is still not understood. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 9. I'm going to attempt to go 9:1 to verse 32. But for those of you that have set in with me on Wednesday nights, rarely do we ever make it as far as I think we're going to, because we got to have some flexibility for the Holy Spirit, right? So we'll just see how far we get. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear my Father, we just lift up your message tonight about Jesus coming in to his glory, at least for his disciples to see a glimpse of his majesty, his royalty as the King of Kings, Father. And Father, may we just continue to see him and be full of awe of his majesty. And yet, he died for us. He lives in us through his Holy Spirit, Father. And you have brought us into your kingdom, not because of anything that we've done, but what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we always keep that in focus. And Father, we just look forward to what you have for us tonight as you instruct us through your word and by the power of your Spirit. May we see and hear all that you have for us. And may we apply it to our lives, not just because we want to, but because we have surrendered our lives to you and we allow you to do it in, to, and through us, Father. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right. As is customary, I'm going to do a brief review. Joe went through quite a bit last week and maybe a little bit of the week before, but it all ties into what we're going to talk about tonight. So I'm going to do a little brief review of chapter 8:27 through the end of the chapter, just so it ties it all together, because we are doing verse by verse and it does tie together. So last week we saw that Peter declares Jesus as the Messiah. He basically confesses him as the Christ. And we then saw Jesus begin to teach about his suffering and the death that he was going to face and his resurrection. And this is all covered in chapter 8:27 through 33. And after Peter had confessed Christ, he appeared to get puffed up and he rebuked Jesus. As Jesus was talking about his suffering and his death and his resurrection, and Peter didn't want to hear anything about that. He was looking for that earthly king, and he didn't want Jesus to say anything that was going to dispel what was in his mind as far as the Messiah he was looking for. But Jesus severely rebuked Peter, and he will rebuke us too if we get a worldly focus instead of the spiritual focus. And what did Jesus say to him? He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called them all to himself and explained the error of Peter's thinking, as all who desire to come after him, in verses 34 through 38, must deny himself, pick up their cross and follow him, as losing their life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel is dying to self for Christ, and this is what gives them and us eternal life. Keeping our eyes, taking our eyes off of ourself, focusing on Jesus, being crucified with Christ, knowing that that's what gives us eternal life. After all, Jesus goes on to say, "What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Therefore, those who are ashamed of Jesus and his word, he will be ashamed of them when he comes into his glory." So basically, this is a stern warning. Yes, Jesus confessed, or I should say, yes, Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah, but he still didn't really understand it. So Jesus is teaching them, and today we're going to see him teach him through the experience of seeing himself come into the glory, come into the majesty of the kingdom itself, the royalty of God transfigured upon him. So we're going to look at that today. And as we said, Jesus not only instructs through word, but he instructs through deed. And this is going to be one of the deeds that he instructs through. So we will see Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountaintop and gives them a glimpse of his royal glory as he is transfigured before their very eyes, as he converses with Elijah and Moses. And you know, this should reassure them of the disciples' eternal life. I mean, after all, they're seeing Moses and Elijah. But instead, they're scared witless. They are scared and don't understand. And that's what often happens to us. When we don't understand something, we get afraid. But that's where faith comes in. Because God already says, we're not going to understand it. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. No mind can conceive the things that God has in store for those who love Him. So they shouldn't try to understand it. They should accept it in faith. And so we'll look at that tonight. And we'll see that God has something very important to say to us, as He had to say to them. What does He say to them? This is my beloved Son. Stop doing all of the talking and hear Him. Jesus then, we're going to see, goes on and heals a boy who is possessed by a spirit that keeps him deaf and dumb. But what is even more interesting, He's going to tell the spirit not to enter him anymore. And Jesus will continue then instructing them on the Son of Man having to suffer, die, and rise again. But they still won't understand it. But they're going to be afraid to ask Him about it. So our application tonight is, may we not be deaf and dumb to His Spirit, but instead hear Him. May we see all that Jesus has for us. May we listen to His small, still voice. May we look for Him in the Word. May we pray to understand. And if we don't understand, may we pray to go in faith regardless. And so that's what our message is about tonight. Let's go ahead and let's read verses 9:1 through 13 as I do a running commentary. We're going to look at Jesus being transfigured. And it says, "And He said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Luke says, listen to him. Suddenly, in verse 8, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept his word to themselves, questioning, what does the rising from the dead mean? Or what does the rising from the dead meant? And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. All right, so Jesus is transfigured. A royal miracle occurs before their very eyes. And so this is a follow-on. A follow-on to the coming of the glory that Jesus had talked about in verse 38. Verse 8:38 said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels, or with the holy angels. So what we're going to see tonight is a glimpse of that glory that is to come when Jesus is before the Father, as we will be presented with him before the Father. So in verse 1, says, verily, says assuredly, King James is verily, I say to you, some will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God, present with power. What is Jesus saying here? You know, it's clear if we look at the Greek words, and whenever I see something that's a little awkward in the King James Version or the New King James Version, what I do is I go to the Hebrew and Greek dictionary, Strong's Concordance, and what I do is I look up the meaning of the words, and then I look up the AKAs, if you will, otherwise known as, look at different words that mean the same thing, and then see if it doesn't give me clarity or illuminate better for me on the understanding that the Holy Spirit wants me to have. So that's what I did here with verse 1, where it said, some will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So what I did is I looked up taste death, and we see that that's basically AKA is to experience death. When I went to the concordance and I looked up kingdom, we have basilia there in Greek, which properly means royalty. Then I looked up present, and another word for present in King James interpretation is appear. And of course, power, when I looked up power in Greek, that means dunamis. And what that means in the concordance is a miraculous power. But by implication, it is a miracle in and of itself. So, having pulled all these clarifying statements together, what the Lord gave me was a sentence that I think clarifies what's happening as far as Jesus' transfiguration is concerned. Basically, what it says under further illumination of the Holy Spirit is, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not experience death until they see the royalty of God appear by miraculous power as a miracle itself. So many people look and get twisted. Well, what about God coming? What do you mean coming in His power and we're going to see His kingdom? Well, literally, if you tear apart the words and seek for that deeper meaning, what are they really saying here? What happened? As we know what happened. Well, as we see here, it was the glory of God showing the majesty upon Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And that's no small miracle in and of itself. Amen. And He let Peter, John, and James glimpse at that to reassure them. Why Peter? He had already confessed Him as Christ. Now he was going to see with his own eyes the glory of what he had confessed. Why James and John? I think they were always prone to get in trouble. You know, the sons of Zebedee, so he tried to keep them close. You know, some people think, well, he just loved them so much. Well, the sons of thunder, you know, they could keep them close, right? So he could keep them out of trouble. But whatever Jesus' reasoning were, those were the three. Peter certainly had confessed. And James and John, we know, were in his inner circle. So I hope that brings some clarity to you, because it spoke to my heart as I was looking at that. And again, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not experience death until they see the royalty of God appear by miraculous power as a miracle itself. So, verse 2 and 3, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain. Jesus is transfigured into His majesty, the royalty associated with the King of Kings. And but that was all done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what is probably a bigger miracle, and what we need to realize is a bigger miracle, is how Jesus veiled His deity throughout being the suffering servant. Jesus always had that majesty. He was veiling His deity, is what Philippians chapter 2 says. He veiled His deity. That is the miracle, that He never used it, never showed it, except the one time to show His disciples who He was and that kingdom power that He had, to reassure them, to encourage them. But not once did He use it to thwart what was going to happen to Him. Right? I remember when they came to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And they were looking for Jesus. Says, are you Jesus? He says, I am. What happened? They all fell down. He says, don't you know I could bring a legion of angels down here? You know, I could take care of this whole thing. But He veiled His deity. That's the true miracle. But His deity is not veiled any longer, because His deity is now in us. Praise God. The Holy Spirit. It's Himself living in us. Us being given the kingdom of heaven right now as we sit with Christ on His throne, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3. So He was transfigured. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho. Where do we get from that? Metamorphos. What does that mean? Changed from the inside out. That's what happens to us when we have become born again in the Spirit, we are literally transfigured as new creations, changed from the inside out. Here Jesus' glory in an instant changed, transfigured Him from the inside out to show His majesty and royalty. But is it any less of a miracle about how we have been changed? How we are being transformed from the inside out by the power and the might of the Holy Spirit? A metamorphosis going on within us. Amen? Because we know that all things now are of God, now that we're new creations, who has reconciled us to Himself through His Son and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So, the power that indwelt Him is that same power that indwells us. What an awesome God we have. His clothes became shining, it goes on to say, exceedingly white. And if you look up the Greek, it says gleamed like white flashing light. So it wasn't nothing from this world. I know that the commentators, or I should say the transcriber, says like snow. Well, like snow is not found in the original transcripts. That's just something. They had nothing to compare it to. So they put, if you look it up in Greek, it's got 999, which was added for clarity by the transcribers. So literally, it would probably be better without like snow, because that really limits it to something that we can understand as far as earthly things. But literally, He was standing there. His clothes were shining like white flashing light. Whiter than anything we could imagine. His clothes were just brilliant, flashing white, like no launderer on earth could ever make them. And you know what's a beautiful thing? What's a beautiful thing is that in Revelation 3:17, I believe it is. No, Revelation 3:5, it says that we too will be clothed in those white garments. And it says in Revelation 3:5, He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. It's the same white, that same gleaming, flashing light that they're talking about here. We will be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out His name from the book of life, but I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. You see, all those of us who are not ashamed of Jesus or ashamed of His Word will be presented in white, white linen, bright white flashing linen, brighter than anything we could ever imagine, because it's been cleansed by what? The blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That's what makes it pure white. That's what makes it gleam and flash, is His righteousness, His purity. For those of us who overcome. And how do we overcome? By surrendering all to Christ. Amen? That's what this life is about. Surrendering all to Christ. Yes, Justin hit it on the head. Trying. We have to try. It's not osmosis. Yes, we are being metamorphosized, if you will, but we have to practice His righteousness, and we are changed through that practice because we are new creations. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And it takes effort on our part, but we know the effort is surrendering to Jesus Christ and letting Him do it all in, to, and through us. That's the power of grace. That's the power of salvation. That's the power of being cleansed, white as snow, as they say in the King James Version. So, I just wanted to bring that out, because it paints to me just a much fuller picture of what was happening there. And so then we see in verse 4 that Elijah and Moses appeared to them, appeared to the James, John, and Peter, and they gazed with wide open eyes at this remarkable sight. If you look up the Greek for what it says there in verse 4, it literally means they gazed with wide open eyes at this remarkable sight. Then Elijah and Moses had a protracted or a prolonged conversation with Jesus regarding the cross. How do I know that? Well, if you go to Luke 9:30 through 31, it gives us more insight. We go to Luke, let's turn to Luke 9:30. Well, never mind, because I got a New Living Translation. Luke 9:30 through 31 says, suddenly two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about His exodus from this world which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. See, what we have to understand is Jesus is preparing His disciples for the last Passover. They're preparing for the trip to go to Jerusalem. Jesus has been transfigured or is being transfigured. Elijah and Moses come and they talk to Him about His exodus, about what He's doing. We can only imagine what they're saying, how they're encouraging Him, how they're, you know, looking forward to what's happening and just how, you know, glorious it is. And then who interjects themselves? Robin. Peter. Same thing. I do it all the time. We inject ourselves. It says that in verse 5? There? Peter injects himself. What's it say? It says there in verse 5. Then Peter answered. Well, who asked Peter a question? I don't think anybody asked Peter a question. And I have to wonder, what was the question with the way that Peter answered? And I think I have an answer for you. But it says, Peter basically injected themselves as they had apparently asked Jesus a question, so he answered it. And he said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. So he was answering a question with Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Makes me think that the question was something along the lines of, well, Jesus, this is all great. You're all ready to go, but who are these guys with you? Oh, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here because look what we can do now, right? To honor you, right? Yeah, just my thought. But so he answered the question with that, though. Rabbi. And what's interesting is in New King James Version, they translate it Rabbi, which is correct. When you look up the word, it is Rabbi. When you go to King James, it's Master. So they use the word Master, like we saw, like we're seeing here, Rabbi as Master. We've seen last week that Estetius, any overseer, is called Master. And then sometimes Lord is interpreted as Master. So when you see that word Master, there's two words I would look up each time. Master and teacher. And see what they're really talking about, because it may not be what you think. So here it was Rabbi, and a rabbi meant that they were truly followers of Jesus. So that was like a master. Okay? So I just wanted to bring that out. So he says, Rabbi, it is good that for us to be here. Why is it so good? Peter, James, and John now can build 3 tabernacles, memorials to honor Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. Do you think that's what they were looking for? Think that's what Jesus and Elijah and Moses were looking for when they came to the mountain, Mount Hermon, some say? I don't think so. Yeah, I think that was a joke. In fact, we know it's a joke because he didn't know what else to say. That's what it says later on. So, Jesus is, let's get a picture of this now. Jesus is there standing before them in his royal glory. The glory of God in all of His majesty, the majesty of His kingdom with Elijah and Moses. Number one, He puts Elijah and Moses equal to Jesus, because if He's going to build a tabernacle, oh, that's putting them all 3 the same. Well, we know that Christ is above all. Right? So right away, that should be like, okay, yeah, way to go, Peter. Secondly, what can we possibly do to build with our human hands? Human hands is glorified, that's going to glorify God. Nothing. What does He want to build? He wants to build that heart of worship in which our bodies become a spiritual sacrifice to Him. He doesn't want something built with human hands. He wants that heart of worship in which the Spirit builds that disciple whose life is a picture of worshiping God. I believe what Peter says and does here is no different than those people that build towering cathedrals in the name of Jesus Christ. To me, it's no less of a joke. Just costs more money. Because that's not what God is looking for. God never said for us to go out and build cathedrals, go out and build all these expensive buildings. What did He tell us to do? To help the poor. To be good stewards with our money. To do the things that are spiritually enlightening, The capital we're to spend and exert is to build up the spirit, to strengthen the soul, to cleanse the soul, and yes, to meet the physical needs of the people as He would lead, guide, and direct. So I see this as a picture of the world and what people do today. As soon as their ministry becomes successful, what do they want to do? Build a tabernacle to Jesus Christ to show how faithful they are. Is that really showing how faithful they are? Or is it really puffing themselves up and interjecting themselves where they don't belong? Because what happens when you feel irrelevant? Irrelevant. You want to interject yourself in and be relevant. And I think that's what this is a picture of. That Peter felt irrelevant. He wanted to be relevant. And easy for me to say. Only through the Holy Spirit can I do that twice. And now, it shows how foolish he was for doing it. We're no less foolish by trying to do the things that Peter was doing. Amen? Just costs more money. Time, money, and material. The temples we want to build is these temples. The Holy Spirit. The one that the Holy Spirit resides in. We keep this treasure in these earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves, is what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. So that's what we need to look at. So we look at that and we're built up because we know that it's the excellence of the power of God that does all things. So now, he said this, as it says in verse 6, because he was greatly afraid, scared out of his wits. They were all scared out of their wits, and they didn't know what else to say. And you know, we often say foolish things when we don't know what else to say, and we are fearful. Being in the presence of God's glory isn't necessarily a pleasant experience, especially like here, as he is not really glorifying God. That can be a very uncomfortable experience. When you're standing before the presence of the glory of God and he breaks you down to parade rest. It's happened to me. It's called being clothed in humility. It's called being broken. It's called God letting you know that you need to listen. Hear him. Hear Jesus. Stop talking and listen to what he says. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. So let's go ahead and look at verse 7. What does God say? This is my beloved Son, full of grace and truth. Hear him. So in verse 7 we see, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. As we look at that, it's literally enveloped them in a haze of brilliancy. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. There's a message. There's a message for each and every one of us in that. This is my beloved Son. My agapetos Son. The Son that I love with that supernatural love. The same love that has saved us. The same love that first loved us and brought us and called us to himself. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. So as we look at Moses and we look at Elijah, you know, we can see that Moses, he represented God speaking to the people through the law. We see Elijah as someone who spoke to the people as a prophet. But we see Jesus who speaks to the people through grace and truth. And that's what we cling to. God's beloved Son, who brings us grace and truth. The truth of being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he has fulfilled all the law and the prophets. So that's what I see here as a picture. We see Moses and Elijah. We saw the law. We see it being completed and fulfilled through Jesus Christ. We saw the prophets. As Moses said, there'll be a prophet like him that comes. And everything that was ever written is being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Whatever began in Genesis is going to be completed in Revelation and everything in between. But grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to listen to. That's what we're to hang on to. That's what surrender is all about, because we're saved by grace through faith. And that not from ourselves. It's a gift from God. So, hear Him. Trust Him in the truth of what God has done through Him. Have faith in Him. As our standing with God is in Christ Jesus, and only in Christ Jesus, do we have right standing with God. And what He has done for us at the cross. May we not become legalistic and try to earn our way to heaven by following Jesus, as you've heard me talk about on Sundays. And may we not become self-righteous either by rejecting His Lordship and therefore turn grace into lewdness, because that's what happens so often, I believe, these days. But instead, follow Jesus because we have been redeemed, and listen to Him as our Lord, as He's given us His helper, His advocate, our comforter, the Holy Spirit. Hear Him through His Word. Hear Him through His small, still voice. Hear Him through the storms and the trials and the tribulations and the things that we go through, because that's what we need in life, so that we can draw ever closer to Him. Listen for Him. It's being converted and becoming as a little child, totally dependent on Jesus and growing in Him. Just as I want to tie into what we talked about on Sunday, meaning we grow in His faith. We grow in His love. We grow in the hope that never disappoints. Love is why we follow Him. Faith is how we do it. And the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is the result of His love and the faith that we have. And whenever we step forward in faith, because the love of Christ compels us, hope abounds. As we see Christ working in our lives, and we see glimpses of the glory of His majesty in our own lives. The glory that doesn't come from us, but comes from within, and the Holy Spirit metamorphosizing us into those new creations that He desires us to be. Matthew 18:2-3 says, "And Jesus called a little child unto Him, and set Him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And just as I talked about on Sunday, yes, we are converted the moment we accept Jesus Christ as Lord. And then the rest of salvation is about growing as a child in the maturity of Christ. We grow in faith. We grow in love. We grow in hope, all for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Amen? That's what this life is about. Everything else is a distraction. Yes, He will provide for us. Yes, there will be work to do. There will be families to raise. There will be church service to do. But it's all about being conformed to the image of Christ, growing in Him, being that little child, totally dependent on Jesus. That's what childlike faith is, as we talked about on Sunday, is being totally dependent on Jesus Christ for everything. Because as soon as we start thinking we can do it, guess what? We're headed in the wrong direction. I'm starting to build that tabernacle for God. Right? Starting to build it with my hands instead of my heart. Starting to waste my time by building it. Starting to put my love into that instead of Christ. Because God's got everything except our love, our time, and our attention. That's what He's looking for from us. And anything that distracts from that is unproductive. So may we not be distracted and start building those tabernacles. May we be those children that are totally dependent, like that toddler that runs to the mother, looking, depending on the mother to provide for their every need. And the father, of course, too, there in the background. Kind of all the way. You know, and I look at this, and do we really think that the problem we have with Christianity today is that we've become too legalistic. Do we really think that? What God has impressed upon me is that we're in the last days. And we're seeing the falling away, talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, easy for me to say. We're seeing the great falling away, the apostasia. It's not so funny up here. The great falling away, the great apostasia. Not the legalism that was so prevalent in biblical times. You know, what Jesus is telling us, or what the whole counsel of God is telling us, is that at that time they were just coming out from underneath the law. That's why Galatians was written. Because they were coming out from under the law. They didn't understand what grace was about. They didn't understand, after being under the law, that it was the tutor, that now under grace, it's about living your life for Christ, not doing it yourself, but doing it into and through Him. But today, as the church, I believe, of the last days, what's the church of the last days? The church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, where Jesus stands on the outside and knocks. Everything is inside the church except who? Jesus Christ. Is that being too legalistic? No. That's turning grace into lewdness. That's what, unfortunately, is happening today in the lukewarm church. Isn't the fear of becoming legalistic. I believe that's what people use so they can continue to have an excuse to turn grace into lewdness. But for us as His disciples, we look at every epistle, and every epistle tells us about grace and warns us about turning it into something that it's not. There's like 3 epistles that talk about legalism. The rest, or the preponderance of the whole counsel of God, is how we are to be careful not to go back the way we were. Not to have liberty in Christ confused with doing whatever we want to. But in the liberty of Christ, trying, as Justin said, to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Amen. So, I say all that to share that Jesus is grace and truth. But what do people want to hear today? What their itching ears want to hear. That's not grace and truth. That's being comforted in the perversions and in the sin that they want to continue to live in. And you can go to a church and find whatever you want. I hope what people are looking for here is the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus Christ. Because it's about being His disciple and living and growing in childlike faith. With our eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's what grace and truth is about. And God tells them here, hear Him. Hear, listen to Jesus. So suddenly, after God then had rebuked the disciples, we see in verse 8, they were left standing with only Jesus by their side. How appropriate is that? As when we come before God the Father, who's the only one that's going to be standing with us? Jesus Christ. For those who are not ashamed of Him, or ashamed of His Word, or ashamed to speak the truth, or ashamed to live the truth, or ashamed to practice His righteousness, because it's not. There's no law against practicing righteousness. That's what Paul says. That's what we're to do. He will not be ashamed of those who truly follow Him. But woe to those who don't. As we had looked at previously in Mark 8:38, about how he talks about if you're ashamed of Him, He'll be ashamed of you. So as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commands them not to tell anyone in verse 9 what they had seen until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. In Greek, when you look up the Greek, it literally means stands up. When Jesus stands up from the dead, well, isn't that what He did? He's raised from the dead. He literally stands up from the dead. And we will too. And they kept this all to themselves. But as it says in verse 10, they continued to question it among themselves about what rising from the dead really meant. Verse 11, then they asked him, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So now they're beginning to understand Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah, Peter confessed it, but now Jesus showed him the power and the glory of the Messiah. So now it's like, what are they trying to do? They're trying to reconcile what they've been taught with an experience that they just had and trying to make some sense out of it. Isn't that what we do? We read the Word, we go in faith, we experience Christ, and it's like, oh, that's what the Word meant. Well, here they had a question. Well, how can you be the Messiah? Because Elijah's got to come first. And Jesus is going to set them straight. Well, you know, John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And the Elijah that they're talking about is in Malachi chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where it talks about the second coming, not the first coming. But he gets it all set straight. Actually, it's Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. It's associated with the second coming, and that's what they were referring to. So, what does Jesus say? In verse 12, Jesus confirms that Elijah does come first to restore all things. But how is it that the Messiah, what does Jesus say? You're worried about Elijah. Worry about the part that says the Messiah must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Don't overlook this in your scriptures. They wanted to overlook that. They wanted to go right to the second coming. They didn't want to look at Isaiah 53. They didn't want to look at the suffering servant who has to be nailed to a cross. They want to go right from where they are with their worldly desires and pursuits right into the kingdom. Well, that's not how it happens. We all, like Christ, must die on the cross. Right? We've been crucified with Christ. Right? It's not I who lives, but Christ lives in me. They too. Some of them literally would be crucified physically. And that's what dying to self is about. Dying to this life. Dying to ourselves. Living for Christ. Because unless you slay the flesh, the spirit cannot be your primary modus operandi. Right? In other words, if we don't slay the flesh, we're not going to be operating in the spirit. And yes, that flesh will come back and tempt us and trip us up from time to time. So we always have to be aware of that. So, Jesus points out how they have to look at all the Scripture. Just as we in Calvary Chapel desire to share is the whole balance of Scripture. And what is the balance of Scripture? Every time you look at Scripture, what's the balance or the tipping point in Scripture? Jesus Christ. Always Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is Christ concealed. The New Testament is Christ revealed. Everything in between is about Christ. Remain in Him. Follow Him. Everything's about Christ. But I say to you, he says in verse 13, Elijah has also come, and they did to him as it is written that they would do. So, Elijah will likely return. As we look at the prophecies, Revelation, and Revelation 11, 2 through 13, it talks about two witnesses coming. And one of those witnesses is likely Elijah to fulfill that prophecy in Malachi that's identified in 4, 5, and 6. But he clarifies the scripture further because he's talking about John the Baptist. And that in other scriptures that he says that if you will accept it, John the Baptist had come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. But I want to point to Luke 1:17 through 18. As an angel had told John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, this very thing. What did the angel tell Zacharias? In Luke 1:17 through 18, he says, he will also go before him, talking about John the Baptist, will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, John the Baptist had already been beheaded back in chapter 6. So they did to him as they had wished. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. And as you look at the whole counsel of God, so he's correcting them in one sense, by saying, yeah, well, Elijah has come. And in another sense, he doesn't try to correct them about the second coming. Because there's too much. Remember, new wine and new wineskins can only stand so much. So he's giving them what they need right then. Isn't that what God does? Isn't that what Jesus does? Isn't that what he does? Otherwise, you know, we just split open. We couldn't hold it all. So he gives them what they need at that point. And what do they need? The understanding that John the Baptist has fulfilled that. And that further confirms that he is the Messiah. So he had told them he was the Messiah. They had seen him calm the storms. Right? He calls himself the Son of Man, as we talked about on Sunday, how the Son of Man out of Daniel is the title for the Messiah, that he was going to have the kingdom that could not be destroyed, and that he is the King. The King of Kings is how Matthew is looking at him. Now they see him in his glory at the Transfiguration. And they're trying to figure it all out. And what does Jesus do? Gives them enough to explain. Just enough for them to understand where they're at right now in their walk with him. But he goes on and he continues to talk about how he's going to be persecuted, how he's going to die, how he's going to raise to new life. And they're not going to understand it. All right, let's go ahead and press on here. I want to at least finish through. I think maybe we've finished. What do you think? Because if I start on 14 through 29, we're going to be here for a while. So let me just go ahead and review that. So we have seen that Jesus takes his disciples and he's preparing them to go to Jerusalem, about how they had confessed, but he wants to give them more insight into what their confession means. And that's what he does to us. We confess, and that isn't the end of it, that's the very beginning. And as we experience Christ as our life, we start seeing his majesty in our life. And as we walk by faith in the truth and in the Spirit, we see our lives being transformed as those new creations. As we show and prove that we're not ashamed of who he is or what we've become or who we desire to be like, Jesus Christ. And we too are going to inherit that kingdom of God, and we're going to be clothed in white that only the purity of the blood of Jesus Christ can bring to his disciples. And we will have overcome the world. Because as we said on Sunday, what has overcome the world? What gives us the victory we have in Christ? Our faith. That's the victory that we have in Jesus. And no matter what we may try to do to build a tabernacle or a memorial to Jesus Christ with our hands, that's not what he wants. That's a waste of time. What he wants is for us to do what God the Father told us. Hear him. This is my beloved Son, Agapetos. I first loved you. Now listen to him. He is the picture of grace and truth. He is the divine expression of all that is glorious. Listen to him. I've given him to you. To them he was still alive. To us he's even more alive because he lives in us. What an awesome God we have. Amen.